Jeremiah, in his book in the Old Testament, chapter 31 and verse 31, talking about the new covenant, says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." What kind of people ought we to be is the question we've been asking. And previously we've answered it in a number of ways. We've said we ought to be a called people, a people of power, a gifted people, a prophetic people, a thankful people, a revolutionary people, and a free people. And all these and more besides are included in today's topic. Now, the idea of blood brothers begins to move in that direction. But this topic that we're looking at today is not well understood by contemporary people, even by contemporary Christians, really, but certainly not by those who are not. And yet the ancients understood it very well. And the Bible is full of it. Covenant. And so let's do a little background, first of all, on covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, including conditions, commitments, and consequences. Covenants in days of old were cut rather than made. That was the language that was used. You would cut covenant. And it often involved animal sacrifices, where pieces of an animal, sounds gruesome, were separated with a distance put between the two pieces variously, and a walkway made where those who were cutting the covenant would walk in a figure of eight. And apparently it was to do with, let this be our fate if we don't keep the covenant. We can see some of that in the covenant God made with Abraham in the pages of the book of Genesis, where they divide the pieces of the animal and they walk between the pieces. There could also be an exchange that would seal the covenant or bear witness to the covenant, the exchange between the two parties. It could be in terms of possession. I may give you some of my possession, and you may give me some of your possession as something that seals the covenant. Or it could be an exchange of clothing. I may take something which has been worn close to me and give it to you, and you may do the same to me as an exchange to seal the covenant. It may even work in terms of names. I may take part of your name into my name, and you may take part of my name into your name. We can see perhaps a little hint of that in the Old Testament between God and Abraham, when Abraham, at the time called Abram or Abram, becomes Abraham, possibly taking the ha sound of God's name, Yahweh, into his name as part of the covenant. In the Bible, our interest is when one of the parties to the covenant is God, who commits himself in the process to binding promises. There are no conditions to the new covenant that we read from Jeremiah. On God's side, it takes the form of the promise of God. And our response to the promise is simply to believe the promise. That is a response of faith. But whatever the terms of a covenant, it was entered into not by signature and legal process, which would be our way, but it was entered into by the shedding of blood and by the eating of a covenant meal. Our gospel message is really all about the inauguration of the new covenant between God and his people. And it's inaugurated, again, by the shedding of blood and by the covenant meal. The blood of Christ shed on the cross and the covenant meal, which is what we're looking at today. And in this meal, Jesus is celebrating Passover, the ancient feast of Passover, with his disciples. Now, it's an annual feast commemorating and celebrating the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. But Jesus takes it and he gives it a new twist. He takes it in a new direction and establishes it not just as an old annual feast, but as something new, a new memorial, a new commemoration. It was the Last Supper, as it were, but now it becomes the Lord's Supper. So let's look at the text itself. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry. Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And here are the famous and well-known words that we use every communion time. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible or one or two others more rare of a similar stripe, you might find that what it says there is, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, that's traditional, but it's not supported by the best manuscripts. The fact is, Jesus' body was not broken, but it was given. "This is my body, which is given for you," or "which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing or discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Falling asleep is a metaphor for having died as a believer. "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions." We really would like to have these further directions, but we don't. We only have what we have. And so if your eyes are really sharp, you might benefit from having all the words we've read all at once. There they are. But if your eyes are not sharp enough to benefit from that, you're going to have to use your own Bibles. Whatever we talk about the Lord's Supper, or we talk about taking bread and wine, or we talk about taking communion, or whatever it's called and whatever term we use, the question is, what does it involve? And I want to say I'm using an outline this morning, which I've used for several years, many years really, but I want to give credit where credit's due. It's not original to me. I got it from a Bible teacher called David Matthew. I don't know if it was original to him or not, but that's where I got it from. And we'll use this outline to answer the question, what does it involve? What does communion involve? To answer it by giving five directions in which we should look. So firstly, looking back. Looking back to the cross. It says in verse 26, Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. It's a reminder of the death of Jesus, and the symbolism is powerful. The bread pictures his body given for us, and the rich red color of the wine powerfully evokes the image of the blood of Christ shed for us. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians says, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And again, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? It's a time of remembrance. And as we look back, we remember the cost. Now, it's right that we should look back, but not in a mournful manner. It's not funereal. It's not a funeral supper, this Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death, it says, and all that that involves. But his death doesn't just involve something funereal. The cross, really, is the source of all blessings for us. And all our present freedoms and privileges can be traced back to the cross. So we're not sadly mourning his death, rather we're celebrating the consequences of that death. Now, whatever people may have picked up from their previous experiences over the years of communion, or whatever they may indeed have been taught, communion is not about trying to screw up our eyes and squint this way and that way to see him on the cross and feel appropriately bad. That's not what it's about. And it's not about intentionally picturing him on the cross afresh today. He died, but he's not dead today. Which brings us to the second look. Looking back, yes, but also looking up. Looking up to the risen and ascended Christ. In verse 24, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He does not say, do this in remembrance of my death, but in remembrance of me. And the me that he's talking about is the living Jesus. Today, as we celebrate, I'm glad to announce to you that he is alive. If you didn't know. He's alive. Jesus died for us, yes, and that's very important. But he's dead no longer. We remember his death, yes, and that's appropriate. But we don't reenact it. He's alive. So rejoice. And not only that, but he's in us by his Holy Spirit. So rejoice some more. There's a hallelujah factor in this meal. It says in Philippians chapter 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Looking back and looking up. And third, looking around. Looking around at our fellow new covenant believers. Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for their selfish and insensitive practice. Again, verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. They were guilty of taking bread and wine in an unworthy manner, which is language we find in verse 27. where it says, therefore, whoever eats of the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And he tells them to wait for one another, to honor one another, so that judgment will not result. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And the issue is verse 29, the issue of judgment. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing or discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Recognizing, discerning the body of the Lord. The fact is, we can rejoice that we know God, but we can't choose who else does. We can say, hallelujah, God has revealed himself to me, and I'm thoroughly rejoicing and happy about that. But God's also revealed himself to this person, and that means I'm stuck with him or her. He or she's stuck with me. That's the way it goes. We can rejoice that we know God, but we can't choose who else does. You can't choose your covenant brothers and sisters. But that's part of the package. You can't rubbish them either. You can't just say, oh, never mind this person, that, oh, good grief. I'm just God, you know, me and God. No, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Not my individual. Fact is, we can be guilty of taking bread and wine as individuals. With an individual attitude. It says, I'm all right. I've got my bread, I've got my wine. I don't know about anybody else, but I've got mine. I'm all right, I'm well served. I have enough to eat. Watching out for number one, to the neglect of or the non-recognition of the body. It's individualism, and individualism is the root of division. And yet chapter 10 says, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of the one loaf. Taking bread and wine is a corporate act. It's a body meal. The very word communion, the Greek word koinonia, means fellowship, participation, sharing. And these are all things that we do together. We recognize unity with others in the new covenant, discerning the body of the Lord. One body with many members. Unity and yet diversity. All different, multifariously different. Each one distinct. Each one important. Yet together as one. As individuals, we're simply one member of the body and incomplete in ourselves. But we can be complete as the body together representing Jesus in the world. And even in the act of taking bread and wine, it's good to look around at our fellow members, thanking God for joining us to each other as well as to him. The fourth way to look is looking within. Looking around, but also looking within. At our attitudes to others. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. Now this is written generically, so let me read it the other way to evidence the fact that it's not male and it doesn't let females off the hook. A woman ought to examine herself before she eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. That's what we should do. We should examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, this is not looking at ourselves to see if we qualify or if we're disqualified. That's not what it is. The fact is, we're never qualified in and of ourselves. We always fall short. We're never worthy. And we always qualify in Christ Jesus because he doesn't fall short. That's not what it's about. Listen to this from the Spirit-Filled Life Bible of all things. The context, it says, describes an unworthy manner, the phrase we've been talking about, the context describes an unworthy manner as a divisive attitude that desecrates the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It does not refer to a person examining his or her daily walk with Jesus so as to determine worthiness to partake of communion. End of quote. What we're saying is, this is looking at ourselves to see if anything should be put right before we take the bread and drink the wine. Specifically, we must recognize or discern the body, which here I believe means the church. We must be rightly related to the body so that we can take the body meal as one. The question is, does our attitude to the body match the unity that the covenant meal proclaims? Taking bread and wine but failing to discern the body in this way may lead to judgment. Now, these are kind of hard words for us to get our heads around, but this is what it says, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing or discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And specifically in terms of judgment, verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, the evidences of judgment mentioned here would be weakness, sickness, and premature death. Now let me quickly say, I'm not saying that any weakness and sickness and premature death in your experience is to do with the judgment of God in this way. I can't say that, nor can you. That goes beyond what's written. But what we can say is that these verses are here, and they seem to be clear. And so it clearly must be a possibility that certain people at certain times can act in such a way by not recognizing or discerning the body of the Lord such that their experience is to an extent weakness or sickness or even premature death. But let's turn that around. If we do discern the body, taking bread and wine can apparently therefore be for us a source of the opposite, a source of strength and health and life. Now, there are other things to add, other ways that we can sin against the body, as if we wanted to. Things like betrayal or grumbling or idolatry or immorality. But division and disunity seem to be the main focus here. So we're looking within. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Does our attitude match the unity that the covenant meal proclaims? And lastly, number five, looking forward. Looking forward. Again, verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's not forever, but until he comes to the promised return. This is, as it were, the consummation of the covenant. Bread and wine may be taken many times, repeated many times, but it's not indefinite. It only goes until what Titus 2 describes as the blessed hope comes. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We eat the spiritual meal until we see him face to face. After communion, traditionally, we have the traditional words of prayer that go like this. We thank you, Lord, that you've fed us in this sacrament, united us with Christ, and given us the foretaste of the heavenly banquet prepared for all mankind. Foretaste of the heavenly banquet. It would seem that the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant meal would be the wedding supper of the Lamb that we find in Revelation chapter 19. This is the meal to end all meals. This is the ultimate heavenly banquet. When the church, as the body of Christ, has become the bride of Christ. And we can look forward to this future reality every time we take bread and wine together. Again, verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaiming. We proclaim his death. Now, his death and all that involves, which really is the message of the gospel, we proclaim that as we take bread and wine. And this can bolster our encouragement and enthusiasm, but of course, it also bolsters our evangelism and helps our confidence with the gospel. So in summary, five ways to look. Looking back to the cross. Looking up to the risen and ascended Lord. Looking around at unity with the many-membered body. Looking within at our attitude to that body. And looking forward to his return and to our ultimate destination. What kind of people ought we to be? We ought to be a covenant people.